Well, this morning we have the privilege, I think it is, of beginning a study in the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church there in Philippi, the church that we read about as we read Acts 16 earlier. This morning I want to do more of an introduction. It's always a little bit, quirky to do an introductory sermon to a book because you feel like you're doing overview stuff, but we'll do it because I think it's helpful. And I think the first two verses give us a nice avenue through which to do that. So we'll look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 this morning, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Let me read this for us, a reminder that this, again, is the very word of the living God. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers or elders and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So is reading of God's holy word. Let's go before him once again quickly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you again, and here we ask your blessing as we come before your word. Indeed, that you would speak to us and that your word would go out and fulfill the promise you have made. That it would be successful in the thing for which you have sent it. That it would not return to you empty. We ask also that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we might have eyes that are open and ears that are open as well to see and hear what you have for us this morning. We pray and ask that you would make your word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we might walk in its ways. And we ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, it's always interesting to end a series in one book and begin a series in another book because you're finishing one and you're preparing for the other at the same time. So thoughts begin to cross in your head. At least they do in mine. And I think before the last few weeks, I don't know if I would ever have considered any kind of a real connection between the books of Job and Philippians, Job that we just finished, Philippians that we're about to start. Because when most people think of Job, they think of a book about suffering. Job is about suffering. And when most people think about Philippians, they think, well, that's the letter of joy. Suffering, joy. They're opposite. How could they be connected to one another? Well, first of all, we learned differently about Job. It's not really a book about suffering. It's a book about God, using Job's suffering as a way to learn what we need to learn about God. It teaches us. But as I was finishing Job, preparing for Philippians, I began to see a bit of a connection because there are trials in the background of both of these books. Job's trials form the context by which we begin to learn about God and His sovereignty. It's the context of Job and his friends talking about why suffering comes, why God sends suffering. And so we learn things through that. In Philippians, the letter is full of joy, but when you think about the context, Paul is suffering. Paul is in prison. He's probably been in prison for a while. He's probably facing either death or release. Talk about polar extremes. In the meantime, he's been forgotten, it appears, by most of the faithful. If he's in prison in Rome, that's particularly tragic because there are Christians in Rome to whom he has written a letter and they seem to forget him while he's there among them. His needs, therefore, have been forgotten as well. So here's Paul in prison, forgotten, alone, suffering for his faith. That is part of the context behind this letter to the Philippians. In the midst of his suffering, he writes this letter to the Philippians to thank them for the gift that they send, they who remembered him when no one else did, to send along news of their emissary, Epaphroditus, his recovery from debilitating illness. He was almost dead at one point. But mostly, I think, to encourage them. To encourage them and to command them to rejoice. So suffering is the background of both of these books, and I thought that was very interesting. Suffering in one leads us to a better understanding of the sovereignty of God and who He is. But here, suffering, well, we're taught how to experience joy in the midst of suffering. And Paul does that by turning his attention away from and his reader's attention away from suffering to the grace that God gives in Christ Jesus, in Christ Himself. And if they ponder that, if they dwell on that, if they think on that, they will have joy in the Lord. So suffering, difficulty, the background of both books. This morning I just want to look at the first two verses, again use them as kind of a lens through which to see the rest of the book. What we see is Paul introducing himself and Timothy as servants, or really slaves, of Christ Jesus. He says he's writing to the saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, including the overseers or the elders and the deacons. He specifically, like no other letter, includes the officers of the church. And then he offers a prayer or a blessing for those saints, that they would receive grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The way I think of these two verses is we have people and we have a prayer. People and a prayer. The people are Paul, Timothy, and all the believers in Philippi, slaves and saints. We have people who are slaves and saints. And then we have a prayer. We have a prayer for grace and peace. And I want to use these two ideas to kind of flesh out some of the ideas in this letter as we get into it in the coming weeks. First, a little background. Let's talk a little background of Philippians first before we get into those two ideas. I don't want to spend too much time on this. If you have a good study Bible, you can read about it in there. If you've got other resources online or elsewhere, you can look at those. There's some great intros to the book of Philippians. Just a few points worth noting and remembering as we prepare to go through the book. First, we've got the history that we read from Acts 16. Paul came to the city originally as part of that, you know, Macedonian call, the man who appears in a vision and says, "Come to us. We need your help." The first believers were these women he met at the riverside. And he had that strange encounter with the slave girl. He got so annoyed with her following them around that he finally cast out the spirit of divination. The owners aren't happy. They complain. Paul and Silas are beaten and thrown in prison. And there in prison, here's part of the background of Philippians as well. They're in prison, beaten as Roman citizens when they shouldn't have been beaten, condemned when they should have had a fair trial, for all the wrong reasons, locked up in prison, their feet in stocks. What are they doing? Singing hymns, praising God. The prisoners listening to them. I think Paul knew something about joy in the midst of suffering. The great earthquake happens, none of the prisoners escape, and as a result, the Philippian jailer and his whole household are saved. That's a great story. That's the background of Paul's experience with this church. Now he's in prison, as I mentioned. There's some debate about when he was in prison and where he was in prison. The traditional view is that he was in Rome at the end of his ministry. There's a fair number of people now who argue that maybe it was Caesarea before that. There's some problematic issues related to travel with that. Messages getting back and forth between Caesarea and Philippi. But it's possible. Others have proposed a place like Ephesus. There's no record of Ephesus being a place where Paul was in prison in Scripture. But he does say he was imprisoned many times, more than the accounts we have of in Scripture. And Ephesus is nearby, so it would make for easy communication. In any case, Rome is the traditional place. Near the end of his ministry, I don't really think there's any reason to abandon that idea. But the key thing is not when or where Paul was in prison, but that he'd been forgotten. Paul the Apostle, the founder of all these churches, the man who brought blessing after blessing after blessing to so many towns, to so many cities, and to so many people, is in prison and forgotten. We know if he was in prison in Rome, we know this is true because at the end, an emissary from Philemon comes and he can't find him. He has to search about the city to find Paul. Where was the church in Rome? Abandoned by his own brothers and sisters. No one has remembered him except the Philippians, as we see from chapter 4. They've heard of his imprisonment. They sent a gift via Epaphroditus. He's their emissary. At some point in his travels or when he got to Rome, he got so sick he nearly died. And Paul said his heart would have broken if that had happened. Caused great sorrow for Paul and, of course, for the church as well. The church had heard about this, apparently. They were distressed. They wanted to know the status of their friend. And so Paul writes, again, and he's writing in part to thank them for their gift that they sent, thank them for remembering him, thank them for sending Epaphroditus, encourage them that he has recovered and that he is well, that he's going to send him back and send Timothy as well, someone that they know and have respect for. But mostly just to encourage the saints that are there in Philippi. Thanksgiving, encouragement, joy are the prominent themes in this letter. This letter is different from other of Paul's letters. We've looked at Galatians in the past. We've looked at Ephesians. We've talked about other letters. Corinthians, problems in Corinth. Paul writes in response and gives all sorts of corrections to the issues that are going there. Galatians, you've got the Judaizers, the circumcision party. He's got to beat them down and does so with great eloquence and fire and vigor. Philippians, we don't see any real issue or problem that Paul's addressing. This seems to be overall a pretty good church. Not perfect. They've got some indications of rivalry between people and disunity between Euodia and Syntyche, as we'll see. He warns them to beware of those same dogs that the Galatians had to worry about, the Judaizers, the evildoers, he calls them, who mutilate the flesh. But overall, it's a letter of joy. The noun joy occurs 5 times, and the verb to rejoice occurs 8 times. In this short little letter, 4 chapters, 100 or so verses. So here's this beautiful little letter of joy, of encouragement, this intimate, loving relationship between Paul and the church in Philippi. And so he writes to them, and let's look at the 2 ideas there, the people and the prayer, the slaves and saints, and then the grace and peace. So first, the people. What do we learn from looking at the people involved here? Well, again, the letter opens with Paul identifying himself and Timothy as slaves. I think it's a better word than servants, as it's often translated. Here I think he really intends to mean slave, the bondservant or the slave of Christ. But here he includes Timothy. In other letters, Paul calls himself a slave, but he'll call Timothy or Silas a brother or a fellow worker or something like that. Here he calls Timothy also a slave. Why? Well, Timothy is someone who the Philippians know has proven worth. Someone that they know and see as Paul's ally and fellow servant for the gospel. So Paul begins this letter by pointing to himself and this proven ally, this man of faith and a co-worker, a fellow laborer in the vineyard. He refers to him and Timothy as slaves. A humbling term, a term of great humility. And I think he does it to provide an example. Because if Paul and Timothy, great men, should be counted as slaves, then everybody in Philippi ought to be as well. And this is going to be a theme of Paul's instruction in this letter. We're going to see in chapter 2 how humility is stressed in that chapter with Christ himself as the great example of humility, the hymn. That's in verses 6 to 11 of chapter 2. He tells them that their salvation should be worked out with fear and trembling, with humility, in contrast to pride. He tells them that all things should be done without grumbling, without questioning. Again, an attitude of humility. Chapter 3, he calls upon them to walk according to the example that they've seen in Paul and in Timothy. Chapter 4, he encourages them to be reasonable or exercise moderation. And that should be a known quality of the believers in Philippi, that they are moderate people, that they are reasonable people. Again, not an attitude normally associated with pride, but rather with humility. And so as we go into this letter, that's one of the things we ought to be prepared to learn. You're going to hear a lot about humility in the coming weeks. We as believers are to be humble people, following the example of Christ, following the example of those, quite frankly, who are better believers than we are, humanly speaking, including great men like Paul and Timothy. If they are slaves, we certainly are as well. And we shouldn't be those who encourage each other's, who encourage those who do act with pride and all high and mighty. You know, we love our celebrities in the church. Philippians is a correction against that. There's not to be any celebrities. There's not supposed to be any high and mighty famous folks who lord it over others in the church. So humility is going to be one of the lessons that we learn as we go through this book. So that's Paul and Timothy, the slaves. But he also writes this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi with the overseers or the elders and deacons. In other letters, Paul addresses the church, to the church in this city, or to the saints in that city, in kind of a generic way. Here he makes it very explicit that he's writing to all the saints, not just to the saints in general, but to all the saints with the elders and the deacons. He's including everybody. He's including everybody, I think, on purpose. And I think it's to emphasize his personal relationship with them, with each and every one of them, the regular folks in the pews, but also the leaders of the church, the elders and the deacons. And we're going to see this personal relationship coming up over and over again in this letter. It's a letter full of warmth and of love and of great affection that Paul has for the people in Philippi, and that they apparently have for him as well. And so when he addresses the letter, they're all recipients of it. He's not just writing to the leadership. He's not just writing to a generic church. He's writing to real people in a real place, at a real time. They're all in it together. And this is going to be a theme of the book as well. He's going to instruct these believers all together to have the same mind, to have the same love, to be in full accord with one another and of one mind. Later on, again, he'll say to have this same mind which is in Christ Jesus, a mind like Christ. He's going to ask them in chapter 3 to join with him, with Paul and others, and to walk as they do, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then there's the very personal appeal to these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord, come together, be of one mind, be of one accord. So this letter, as we go through, is going to be a reminder of this to us as well, that we're to be of one mind, of one accord, of one heart, of one purpose, a common attitude of humility and service and love for one another, supportive and cooperating as we serve and work with one another. So humility is going to be a big thing you're going to hear about, and unity is going to be a big thing you're going to hear about as well. So those are the people. What about the prayer? Paul prays for grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Quick side note, the Father and Jesus are both giving this blessing, so they are the same. This is one of those little evidences of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Just a little side note. Paul takes a typical opening in a Greek letter where a writer would say, you know, I'm so-and-so, I'm writing to you, and he'd use a word that means greetings. Paul takes that and alters it a little bit, takes a word that sounds similar and says grace instead of just greetings. Not just, hey, how you doing? But grace to you. God's grace to you. And he pairs that with the traditional Jewish greeting, which is shalom or peace. May you have grace and may you have peace. Grace, a reminder of God's favor to them who deserve his wrath. A reminder that that grace comes in Christ, who took the wrath of the Philippians that they deserved and that we deserve in their place. And peace, a reminder of where true peace comes from, that as God's wrath is turned away, appeased by the Son, the saints in Philippi have true peace with God. Therefore, with each other as well. Grace and peace is a good summary of the instruction that Paul is going to give about their faith to the saints, the elders, and the deacons in Philippi. Again, not much by way of correction, but more by way of encouragement. There are commands scattered throughout this letter. This is not a letter like Ephesians, 3 chapters of doctrine, 3 chapters of how to live, or other letters like Paul were that begins with doctrine and then he says, and then this is how you live. Philippians is just a letter written to these people to encourage them, to give them thanks, to express joy, but he intersperses it with various commands, and there's about 18 or 19 of them, depending on how you want to count them. Let me just share the kinds of encouragement he gives to these people in the commands that he gives to them. Complete my joy by being like-minded. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Have this mind. He's talking about the mind of Christ. Be glad and rejoice. Receive, honor, worthy men. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. Join me, he says, in imitating Christ. Stand firm in your faith. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. 3 times he commands them at least to rejoice. Let your reasonableness, your moderation be known to all people. You should be people known for your moderation. Think about that in the context of the current church. Do not be anxious. Think about worthy things. One of my favorite verses in Scripture in Philippians 4:8. Anything that is beautiful, anything that is wonderful, anything that is lovely, think about these things. And then he commands them to practice what you have learned. Some of the commands that Paul gives to the Philippians, very different from the kinds of commands we see in the other letters. Commands of encouragement. Join with me. Be thankful. Honor those who deserve honor. Have the same mind. Complete my joy. Stand firm. What a wonderful letter this is. And what a wonderful model for us as well. As we interact with one another, we like to talk about iron sharpening iron, and we talk about correcting and rebuking, and those things are necessary at times. But you know, most of the time, to be quite honest, what we really need is encouragement. Stand firm. Rejoice. Think about things that are worth thinking about. Practice things that are worth practicing. Be glad, rejoice, have the same mind. Don't be anxious. Paul's encouraging the believers and he's encouraging us as well. So you're going to get a lot of encouragement, I hope, as we go through this letter as well. Encouragement should be a common, regular, recurring theme in how we interact with one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, one other thing to note in these verses as we finish up here this morning is how prominent Christ is in these two verses. Three times Christ is mentioned. Paul and Timothy, says Paul, are slaves of Christ Jesus. The saints are saints in Christ Jesus. And grace and peace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing we're going to see as we go through this letter is that Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, His example to us is absolutely necessary for understanding how to encourage one another, how to rejoice, how to be unified, all these other things that Paul calls us to do in this letter. For himself, Paul is going to say that to live is Christ. Life is Christ for Paul. Period. And a couple of passages that I think sum up the letter in some ways very well. Chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, and that hymn in chapter 2, introduced in verse 5 and then in verses 6 to 11. In both of these passages, Christ is the key. First in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, Paul says, first let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Christ is at the center of who they are and what they do. The Philippians, we as believers are to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not just believe in Him. We don't just get our golden ticket to heaven, going down at a Billy Graham crusade or the Harvest Crusade. We also are willing to suffer for Him. And Paul has said in the letter before this that his suffering and imprisonment has already served to advance the gospel of Christ. So he's providing an example to him of this as well. We see this and we know this and we need to remember it as part of who we are in Christ. And then that second passage, the great hymn, have the same mind among yourselves, he says, which is that of Christ. And then he gives this great hymn describing Jesus Christ, His humility, which leads to His exaltation, and ultimately, that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is at the heart and soul of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Believing in Christ, being willing to suffer with Him, but having the same mind of Christ, a mind of humility that leads to His exaltation. If the Philippians' life should be centered around Christ, then how much more ours as well? Centered around Him, founded upon Him, focused on Him, who He is, again, what He's done, and His example to us. It is true. I love that verse. In fact, you'll find in your bulletin this morning a collection of kind of classic words from the book of Philippians. There's so many of them packed into this little book. One of them is this great truth that ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will do that with joy and with faith. We, God willing, are numbered among them. But some will do it in regret for their rebellion. Their confession will be not unlike the demons who believe in God and tremble because of their knowledge of who Christ is. Those are the stakes. Those are the stakes in this letter. It's a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of joy. But it's also a letter that points us once again to the absolute necessity and centrality of Christ. Without Him, everything is lost. Everything is pointless. Everything is meaningless. Ultimately, if we want grace and peace, the kind of grace and peace that Paul prays for the Philippians, we have to turn to Christ, just like they did. Otherwise, it's wrath and fear instead of grace and peace. So that's a little introduction to the series, hopefully helpful as we begin to go through it. My hope and prayer is that after spending so much time talking about suffering, that we'll have a little bit of a respite as we talk about joy and thanksgiving. But that as we do, we, like the saints in Philippi, you, like the saints in Philippi, will also be filled with a deeper understanding of an appreciation for the grace and the peace that is ours, that is yours, in Christ Jesus. And if we can do that, we can come through this series filled with joy. That's my hope. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks for Paul, the great apostle whom you called to bring your good news to the Gentiles. We thank you for this letter that he wrote that is preserved for us, your word, through him to the church, all the saints, the elders, the deacons in Philippi, and even to us 2,000 years later as well. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We ask that as we study it, you might humble us before you, but that you might lift us up with joy and with encouragement and thanksgiving as well. As we see Christ humbled and exalted, that we might be brought low in repentance, but have our chins, our heads lifted up as we turn to you in faith in Christ. You are indeed the lifter of our heads, and we acknowledge that and give you praise and thanks for it. Fill our hearts with joy, the joy that comes only in Christ. And when we hear the command to rejoice, may we not just hear it, but may we heed it and follow it, whether in good times or in bad, because Christ is ours. And may our confession be the same as that of Paul, that indeed to live is Christ. Father, implant these truths deep within us, and may they bear fruit in our lives. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ, who is our Lord, who is our Savior. Amen.